Now we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, and we come in this chapter to the next section of the Epistle. If you still have the analysis leaflet, you'll notice that this is the third subsection of the part of the Epistle that deals with the person of Christ. The next chapter, this chapter deals with Christ's superiority to Moses, and the next chapter refers to Joshua. And then after that, we go on to a consideration of the work of Christ. There's an additional and, in a sense, complementary way of looking at it, and it is to take the phrase apostle and high priest of our confession as a guideline, since the apostle idea is dealt with in chapters 3 and 4, this is only roughly speaking, while the high priest concept is dealt with directly in chapter 5 onwards. I say roughly because there's an overlapping, and we'll see in a moment that there is that kind of overlapping. And before we go on to the new chapter, I want you briefly to look at the last verses of chapter 2, where Christ is spoken of as a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And then this wonderful verse 18, in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And that's a statement that is amplified in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, if you look over for a moment. We'll be dealing with this in due course. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I came across a statement by John Owen, the Prince of the Puritans, on this statement in verse 18 of chapter 2. He says that in a perfectly holy human nature, Jesus should exactly discharge the will of God was all that was required in order to his being a high priest. But this was not all that the estate and condition of the brethren required. Their sorrows, tenderness, weakness, miseries, disconsolations were such that if there be not a co-tempering of his sublime holiness and absolute perfection in fulfilling all righteousness, with some qualifications inclining him to condescension, pity and compassion, and tender sense of their condition, whatever might be the issue of their safety in the life to come, their comfort in this life would be in continual hazard. And that's very wonderful, and indeed it is very true. We have not, as the Apostle says later on in chapter 4, a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, all that John Owen means, I suppose, is something like this. In our time of trouble, in our time of burden or distress or pain or grief or whatever, it's everything, isn't it? When someone is able to come to us and say, I understand what you're going through. I've often said that a good test, you know, of a Christian's authentic experience is this. Sometimes we may say to someone in need, go and speak to so-and-so about it. And the instinctive reaction is, oh, I could never tell him. Now that tells us something about him, doesn't it? Whether he's a censorious him, or an unfeeling him, or whatever, I could never tell him. Now, we know that there are people like that. Christians, well versed in the things of God. But we just wouldn't go to them. We couldn't go to them. Because there wouldn't be that indefinable something that comes over in compassion that is able to say, I understand. Now, that's what Jesus is like, our great high priest. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We closed our service last Sunday, you remember, at communion, with the great paraphrase, where high the heavenly temple stands, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. He knows the frailty of our frame. He has taken our humanity for that purpose. And that's a great part of this epistle's message. The humanity of the Son of God. The humanness of Jesus. Ezekiel once said in his prophecy, I sat where they sat. Well, of course, that's the whole point. He assumed our humanity. And in taking our humanity to the cross, he has assumed all possible variations of human woe. One of the things that the cross of Jesus means is that all possible human need homes in on Jesus. And in the death that he died, everything, all the suffering of the universe concentrates on this one point in history when Jesus bore away the sin of the world, our anguish, our lostness, our bentness, our woe, our sense of alienation, our sense of meaninglessness, our sense of disorientation, you name it. And it's there at Calvary in the death that Jesus died. And because it is all gathered there, he is able to act as a merciful and faithful high priest. He is able with infinite truth to say to us, in every experience in which we could, through which we could possibly pass, I understand. Jesus knows all about our troubles, as the old hymn puts it. And when you have a Savior who can say that, you have everything that you need. It's all there. The cross is the watershed of history, and everything, all the woes of mankind, are gathered there. And now, since this is so, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, that wherefore is significant and important. We are moving to a new theme, it's true, Christ superior to Moses. Just as previously the apostle has shown that he's superior to the prophets and to the angels. But what the apostle proceeds to say flows from what is just said about Christ being able to succor them that are tempted. It's as if he were saying, if Jesus is like that, and since this is in fact the truth about our glorious Savior and Redeemer, therefore, look away to him, consider him. Now, that's the emphasis, and that's the message for today. Consider him. The word consider is the kind of word that we would use in viewing the stars. We are to look upon him so as to take in his significance. That kind of consideration. Stargazing, patient scanning of the heavens, takes time. It takes time to study the stars meaningfully. And it takes time to study the Lord Jesus. And we are to see him not in any mystical, visionary sense. We are to see him as we see him in the scriptures. And as we look at what the Bible says about him. And surely in that marvelous second chapter, the second half of the second chapter, where the apostle speaks of the significance of the death of Christ, tasting death for every man, destroying him that had the power of death, making reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. As the apostle has held him up, surely we have seen him in his glory and felt the grip of what he's been saying, the marvelous, wonderful teaching. Consider him. Keep on looking at him. Fill your vision with him until you are gripped and mastered by the glory. Now, this is something immensely practical. Let me just give a personal word here. I suppose every minister from time to time feels a bit dry. And feels that something of the glow has gone. Now, what does a man do when he feels like that? There are those who'd say, he needs to get down on his knees and pray. Well, fair enough. But I don't think that's the real answer. Of course he'll pray. But what he needs to do is to consider him. What he needs to do is to get down to the Word and let the Word grip him afresh until the glow is restored. If I go home on a Sunday feeling I've made a botch of things, I've learned not to bemoan. I've learned that I've got to get down to hard study of the Word of God. And I've learned that I've to allow my heart to be gripped afresh by the Christ of the Scriptures. And read and study and tease it out and work at it as if you are digging a difficult plot of ground. Work at it in a way that will bring the sweat to your brow. I told the children once how Alexander McLaren, the Prince of Preachers in Manchester, of a former generation, felt that sermon preparation was such arduous work that he invariably put on a pair of heavy boots because he felt he was really hard at work. And I think there's something very real in that. The trouble with us so often is that we precisely do not do that. This is very, very practical. Consider him. Because you see, when we're once gripped by the majesty of the word, we're not going to slip. We're not going to falter. And the apostle is writing to people who were wobbling and wavering and like to slip away. This is his prescription. Consider him. And this is why it's of such immense value. Just at the outset of a day to take time, not to fulfill a meaningless rote that we call our QT. God deliver us from the tyranny of the alphabet in Christian things. QT, PTL, and all the rest of it. God deliver us from such frivolity. But to gaze upon the Christ of the Scriptures. And to set the tone of the day by just doing that. Consider him. Now, you see, don't you, the objectivity of this word. And would you not agree that a good part of our trouble in Christian life so often is that we're looking upon our own weakness and our own lack of faith. We see ourselves. We see our weakness. We see our frailty. We see our mistakes. We see our failures. And we become discouraged. And you know, one of my complaints about the Puritans, mighty as they are in the Scriptures, is that they do tend to make people turn in upon themselves and bemoan their sinfulness and their failures. I don't think that's healthy. Too much of it. Oh, we've got to examine ourselves. But I'm very impressed with how little the Apostle Paul appears to have been preoccupied with his sins. I know that he said he was less than the least of all sins. I know that he confessed himself the chief of sinners. But taken as a whole, the Pauline Scriptures, there is so very little of inward looking. It's all outward looking. Read Ephesians, read Colossians, as we're doing Sunday evenings. It's the glory and majesty and excellence of Christ that he's speaking about all the time. And you feel, when you've read it, as if you've had a glass of cool, ice-cold water when you've been very thirsty. Consider him. Look away from your frailties and your failures. Consider him and his faithfulness, not our faithlessness, his faithfulness. Hudson Taylor once said, look away to the faithfulness of the faithful one. And that's always a much healthier exercise than looking inwards to our own faithlessness. It's not our love to him that's important. It's his love to us. Do I love him enough? Of course we don't love him enough. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But it's his love for us. Consider him. Get a sight of him. And it's not too much to say that any minister worth his salt would regard a service well done if, by the end of it, those who are listening to him have caught a glimpse of the majesty and the glory and the beauty of the Savior. Wherefore, consider him. Someone has put it this way. Nothing gives such strength to faith as resting on the faithfulness of Jesus. Now, that's something that can be put to the test. But the point is, we do not often put it to the test, simply because we are so often looking inwards instead of outwards. Now, I would be the last person on earth to minimize the burdens and the cares that come to God's people day by day. And I'm very conscious, as I stand here this morning, that there are people in this church who have big burdens, heavy burdens, great and deep anxieties, and great and deep hurts and pain. I know that. Please God, I'll never be unfeeling of it. But you know, it is possible to become more conscious of our burdens than we are of the burden bearer. And that's not a happy position to be in. It's possible for our burden totally to fill the horizon, that there's no room for him. And that's why this word is always relevant. Always consider him. A gaze that is fixed on the faithfulness of Christ will partake of that faithfulness. And that faithfulness will somehow be communicated. There's an energy in it. What is it that steadies the man who's ploughing a field, ploughing a furrow in the field? It's not that he should look at the furrow as he's ploughing it, but rather at the mark he's set at the end of the field. And we've proved that in our experience, surely, when we keep our eyes on the farmer mark, not upon what we are doing, that mark draws us and keeps the furrow straight. And I think that's really what the apostle's getting at in this very first verse. Partakers of the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He is summoning them to remember who they are and where they are. Holy brethren, that's what God looks upon. That's how he regards us. This is the status that he's given us. We are holy, separate unto him, God's peculiar people. Now, think of that, brethren. Consider him in that light. He has made us holy. And indeed, he has given us the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. I think the first time that really came home to me was in the experience I had during the Second World War, when as a young fellow I was posted out to India. It was a very interesting experience being in India, and looking back on it, I wouldn't have missed it for anything. It was just at the time, it was pretty ropey. But looking back, I wouldn't have missed it for anything. And it's perfectly possible, and we were able to assimilate a great deal in the Indian scene, and I learned a great deal. It was an enrichment in many ways, an eye-opener as well. That was one side. But the thing that really counted was getting letters from home. I left home at the end of January in 1943, and the first letters I got were in July. It was a longish while. And the first letter I opened, I should have got before I left Britain, so it wasn't much of a help either. But letters from home were greatly looked forward to. It was something from beyond the present scene. And to meet somebody from home, as I did, I bumped into a cousin of mine. Just like that. Speak about serendipity. But the best thing of all was the hope of repatriation. And if I mistake not, the people being held in Iraq today and in Kuwait must be thinking that there's nothing in the world they would like so much as just to get home to their loved ones. Now you see, read that into this word. Partakers of the heavenly calling. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. And to be reminded of that, and to have that as a conscious reality in our experience day by day, it doesn't mean anything stupid. It doesn't mean anything sentimental or unrealistic. We know that we have work to do here. We know that we're left here for a purpose. Yes, yes, yes. And we seek to fulfill with all due sense of responsibility our duties in this life and in this world. But our citizenship is in heaven. We are partakers of a heavenly calling. And to remind ourselves of that day by day does something to us. And that's what the apostle is doing. You see his psychology? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, the commentators seem to be in agreement that what is in view here in the word apostle and high priest is not so much what the reformers used to call the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, but rather simply the fact that Jesus was a sent one, as Moses was a sent one, and that's the point of the comparison. But I must say that I'm not just so very sure. I'm not 100% sure that the commentators are right. Campbell Morgan once said, you know, from the pulpit on one famous occasion, that the commentators sometimes remind him of Isaiah 53, which says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And maybe there's something in that, I don't know. But I would be loath to suggest that the writer is not thinking of Christ as the great prophet. I was looking up an old book that I have, Fisher's Catechism, which, as I've told you on more than one occasion, is a kind of commentary on the Shorter Catechism in question and answer form. And Fisher asks in one question, why was Christ vested with this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king? And the answer given is, the nature of our salvation required that it should be revealed by him as a prophet, purchased by him as a priest, applied by him as a king. Notice the first bit then. the nature of our salvation required that it should be revealed by him as a prophet. Another question, what connection have the promises of God with the offices of Christ? The answer, they are revealed to us by Christ as a prophet, confirmed by his blood as a priest, effectively applied by his power as a king. Now, I think there's something of that here in the apostles' thought. In revealing to us, as the Catechism says, Christ in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. That is his function as a prophet. And that prophetic office of Christ respects our ignorance, our blindness, our error. We need to be led into the truth. Do you remember how the disciples asked Jesus in the upper room, how can we know the way? Have I been so long time with you, he said, and ye have not known me? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, that's his work as apostle and prophet. He reveals. It's a work of revelation. He reveals the truth of God to our souls. He comes to us in our blindness and shows us the way. Perhaps the best word that encapsulates this is the great word we were looking at the other Wednesday evening. I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, remember how Moses on one occasion said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now, I'm not at all sure, but that is the truest expression of the apostle's argument in Hebrews chapter 3. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. And Moses is, by implication, saying that there's something better to come. I have led you out of Egypt by the hand of God and into the promised land. But that's but a shadow of a still greater and more glorious deliverance that is yet to come. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. And that links very well with verse 7, if we can anticipate next week's study. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That's the point that's being made. Since Christ, as the apostle and high priest of our confession, is infinitely greater than Moses, and by Moses' own confession, he is greater, then how much more needful it is that we should listen to his voice. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And as I'm never tired pointing out, that's a quotation from the 95th Psalm. One of the purest expressions of worship in the whole of Scripture. Oh, come, let us worship
and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Worship. And then the very next breath, the psalmist says, today, if ye will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. You see the association of ideas there. We have done despite to the Church of God by compartmentalizing worship, in inverted commas, as if this was something you did apart from the preaching of the word. There is no worship worthy of the name except in the context of the preaching of the word. It's that promotes worship, because the word unveils Christ. And when Christ is unveiled and men are constrained to consider him and fix their eyes upon him, it's then that worship arises in the heart. It's not something you stir up. It's something that is stirred up within us when we see the Savior. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Behold the Lamb. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice in thy holy word, and we bless thee for the work of thy Spirit in our hearts, opening our eyes to behold him, to see him in all his grace and wonder, his tenderness and compassion, and in the power in which he died on the cross and rose again from the dead to sit at thy right hand as our mighty advocate, omnipotent to save. Blessed be thy name, O God Most High, forever and ever. Amen.